his life, Albert Einstein removed the portraits of two scientists, Newton and Maxwell, from the wall and replaced them with portraits of Gandhi and Schweitzer, the theologian. When asked why, Einstein explained, "The time has come to replace the image of success with the image of service." Wouldn't that be a meaningful day if it were to happen in the hearts and minds of us all? But we live in an ambitious world. We are interested in knowing who is the best, fastest, smartest, strongest, even richest. No wonder that there is the popularity of MasterChef, Strictly Come Dancing when it starts again soon, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, Bear Grylls the Island, and dare I say even Love Island. We want to know who is going to lose out first and who will last the distance, who will win and consequently be crowned the greatest. And ask Joe Blogs in the street what being great and successful is. For the most part, it will be defined in terms of money, prestige, status, power and fame. And unfortunately, even churches are caught up in this mentality, defining success in terms of congregational numbers, occasional offices that we perform, size of income as it slips into worldly values and out of kingdom values. And at some clergy gatherings, a question most asked is, "And how big is your congregation?" But if we take on board Jesus' teachings, perhaps what ought to be asked is, how deep is your congregation's capacity to love and to serve? And for me, that's what makes a church the body of Christ, its commitment to following Christ's way in the world. Today's gospel reading shows that people haven't changed over the centuries. Generally, we are innately self-centered and desire to gain for ourselves whatever we can. So the lesson Jesus teaches his disciples is as relevant today as it was then. Giving an understanding of what it means to be great in the world is so very different to being great in God's kingdom. In the passages leading up to our reading today, Jesus is foretelling his disciples that he will be betrayed, condemned by the religious authorities and sentenced to death. And whilst it was seen that Jesus is coming to grips with his death that looms before him, his top men are angling for better seats in the kingdom. We heard that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and boldly requested for her sons to be made the two highest ranking officials possible under Jesus in his kingdom. And in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, it is the sons of Zebedee themselves, the disciples James and John, who ask this request of Jesus. Well, how very dare they? How self-centered are the disciples and the audacity of the woman? But it's easy to criticize. But isn't she only doing what any mother or parent would do, wanting her children to do well and get ahead in life, having their best interests at heart? The boldness of this mother is further explained in many commentaries who suggest this woman was Salome, the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, making her Jesus' aunt and James and John his cousins. She followed Jesus, provided for him on his travels, and stayed with him along with Mary and John as he was crucified. She had no doubt that Jesus loved her sons, for they were in the inner three of all the disciples, along with Peter. It was Peter, James, and John who were allowed to go with Jesus to Jairus' home, where Jesus brought the little girl back from the dead. At Jesus' transfiguration, his only witnesses were Peter, James, and John. These three were also the first disciples called by Jesus to follow him. As close and respected friends of Jesus, James and John were given a special name, Sons of Thunder. I'm not sure whether it's for their boldness of their fiery temper.
Both the mother and her two sons must have felt a slight inkling of favourability with Jesus. So why shouldn't they ask for seats of highest honour in advance?
And so she approaches Jesus as one would approach a ruling king who has authority and power. She clearly believes that Jesus will one day have a kingdom of his own and rule on earth, and wants her sons to be part of this greatness of it all. Now, no matter what we may think about James and John and their mother, there was a recurring controversy among the disciples as to who was the greatest, even up to the night before Jesus was crucified. These were competitive men. So not surprisingly, they were angry with the two brothers. They probably wanted those prestigious seats and seniority also. How often do we see such competition in churches, even among ourselves? But in his love, Jesus didn't rebuke the mother or her sons, but simply questioned their understanding of the high price that would have to be paid to be counted worthy of the position they were asking, to which the brothers confidently and boldly replied, yes. So we have James the Great, patron saint of Spain, named the Great not because of his greatness, but to distinguish him from James the Lesser, who was another disciple, son of Alphaeus. And as we know, James was a fisherman who left everything to follow Jesus when he called him, along with his younger brother John and his fishing partner Peter. Both James and John overestimated their own importance and underestimated the cost of following Christ. James would die a martyr, the first of these 12 disciples to be put to death by King Herod Agrippa I in about 44 AD. And John would end up an old man in a lonely exile far from Jerusalem on the island of Patmos, enduring the hatred of this world. At least they were willing to commit themselves and take a stand with Jesus, despite not knowing the full cost of drinking the cup of suffering that Christ drank. Jesus taught all his disciples that in order to be great, one must be a servant. He tells us that the path to greatness in his kingdom comes from being a humble, selfless servant, not what we own or have achieved. A true servant will sacrifice for the sake of others in the name of the one whom they serve. As for a slave, they are unconcerned for their own life, their own power or glory, and their only concern is for their master. Verse 28 summarizes the whole Christian message. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and give away his life in exchange for the many held captive by sin and worldly temptations. As Christians, we are called to follow Jesus, to follow him wherever he leads us, and to humbly serve others, no matter what. Sometimes our perspective and confidence gets in the way, and we forget ourselves and our limitations. But Jesus knew his followers then, and he knows us now. And he knows that we will be tempted by worldly values of status and ambition. So with a simple statement, "Not so among you," he offers us to completely reject this world's view of greatness, to live by his kingdom values. In following Christ, we find ourselves living in a world that is turned upside down and so very countercultural to society today. Following Christ doesn't mean we will always be happy. It doesn't mean we will always be safe, wrapped up in a righteous bubble. In fact, following Christ is more likely to disrupt our lives as we put our ambitions and dreams on hold to commit to some act of service that we know God wants us to do. So no matter whom we recognise ourselves to be in this story, if we wish to live lives that really matter, let us seek to serve and follow Christ, but the time has come to replace the image of success with the image of service. It's not a choice, but an obligation.